All right, it's just weird to get up and preach after Doc Woods reads the scripture. And I told him that if the Spirit moved him so to do, he could just stay up here and expound on the text. Because I figure if the Spirit works like that on anybody, it's probably him. Evidently, the Spirit did not so move. So, you stuck with me. I don't know why for some people doctrine is a bad word these days. Some people seem to view it only as something for the Bible faculty or for Bible majors. Maybe more specifically preaching majors than youth ministers. You know, the doctrine is for the sticks in the mud. Everybody else gets to do the cool stuff. Others seem to feel that doctrine somehow gets in the way of their relationship with Jesus, as though it complicates it or deludes it. It dilutes it in some way. And still others seem to view doctrine as unnecessary dividing lines. You know, it's almost like they think, well, you know, we got Jesus. We agree on Jesus. Jesus equals salvation. Jesus is good. You know, why do we need to complicate things with all the details? Well, we're a people who emphasize doctrine. We believe that doctrine is important. And so this evening, what I simply want to do is to ask and answer the question, what's the big deal about doctrine? I don't know that I've very rarely ever done this in preaching. That's always a comforting statement for elders who are listening. But I just want our college students and youth group to know that I have intentionally saved this sermon in our preaching schedule until a time when you would be here. Because you need to hear that doctrine is important. And this evening, I want to try to communicate to you why that is. Having said that, it also occurs to me, though, that elderships who seem to be lax in doctrine are not from among the youth group in college age. And yet they appear to be trying to cater to them. What's the big deal about doctrine? You know, Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, "As for you, I want you to preach the things that are in accordance with sound doctrine." All right, Titus, when you're going around preaching, you need to make sure that what you're preaching is this. It's sound doctrine. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching," which some translations translate doctrine. You know, doctrine is teaching after all. "Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Colossians tells us in Colossians 2 verse 3 that Jesus, in him, is all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge, something that I'm learning, teaching. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture has been breathed out by God, and it's therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If doctrine isn't a big deal, then why in the world has God left us this book that is filled with it? And if it's not so important, then why does Paul, who's directed by the Holy Spirit, tell these young preaching guys, listen, you better make sure that you pay attention to the stuff you're saying. And that it's not just doctrine, but that it's sound doctrine. It's not just teaching, but it's teaching toward health. Healthy teaching, which implies all sorts of things, right? That there is such a thing as a teaching that can make me be spiritually healthy. And by implication, that there is teaching that could make me spiritually unhealthy. See, what I'm trying to impress upon us from the very beginning is that the Bible gives some weight to this. This isn't something that you can just cast off and treat as though it isn't important. But to come back for a minute and sort of begin where we ought, you need to know that doctrine is just teaching. God has chosen to reveal himself and his will through a message that has been recorded and that must be disseminated. It must be proclaimed. And that in and of itself is a significant thing. So we take all scripture to be inspired of God, and we believe that the contents of the book that many of us are holding in our hands or have up on our phones or something, it is scripture, Genesis to Revelation. It's been breathed out by God. And that means that while we understand that some portions of it may have a greater significance or relevance to our day and time than maybe others, we would be strained to say that any part of it, Genesis to Revelation, is unimportant. That it's all there for a purpose. God seems to think we need it. And he's given it to us so that we can have it. Why would we claim to know God if we weren't willing to listen to what he tells us about himself? See, it occurs to me that this movement that I think I'm observing in the church that has been going on for a long time is this movement of people, and notice I'm saying this is in the church, all right? I'm not talking about denominationalism tonight. I'm talking about people who are supposed to be among us, right? And they're trying to go some different directions by de-emphasizing things like doctrine and emphasizing things like love as though the two are pitted against one another. By the way, if that's true, then what is 1 Corinthians 13, which is basically doctrine about love? Anyway, I digress. I'm troubled by this because these are people who would claim that they can take us into a better relationship with God, but who would claim that they can do that separate and apart from the revealed will of God. You see, we've got a problem. Doctrine is really important. So look again at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 7. There are people who are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is a problem. And it was a problem all the way back in the first century, in the 50s, 60s, 70s or so, when Paul's writing to Timothy and he's trying to tell Timothy, listen, you need to be aware of these folks. They claim to be very confident. Now, how could somebody like me stand up here and pass a judgment like this on folks who are, you know, following some of these lines that I'm describing? I'm going to tell you how I can do that. It's not because I'm better than anybody. It's not because I have something that they don't. We got the same book. We open up God's book and we let God speak to us. And we understand that what God says holds more weight than whatever I say or whatever I think, or, all due respect, whatever you say or whatever you think. That what God says transcends the signs of the times or the cultural preferences of our day. That whatever God says is what I'm going to go with because it's God and it's his will. And after all, the whole reason why I'm even here is for him. You remember that Jesus placed a great emphasis on doctrine as well. In fact, the people remarked after hearing him teach, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, they marveled at his teaching because he taught as one with authority and not like the scribes. Jesus, is doctrine important to you? I mean, after all, there are people who are claiming that we can have a relationship with Jesus that doesn't have to worry with all the strings and the red tape of the doctrine, right? So is doctrine important to Jesus? Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. I'm going to go down through verse 26. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Pause. Did you hear that? There are people who claim Jesus as Lord, or at least who say that to him, who aren't going to be able to enter in. How can you say something like that? He's Jesus. He's the judge. He can say stuff like that. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then who gets in? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It seems like there's doctrine associated with that, don't you think? Jesus continues, many people will say to me in that day, verse 22, that day, the day of judgment, right? People are going to say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name, we've done many wonderful works. In your name, we've cast out demons. How could you pretend as though we're not going to be granted entrance into the eternal kingdom of heaven when we've done all this stuff for you? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. How do we come to know God? Through truth. Through teaching. Through doctrine. Therefore, verse 24 begins, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will tell you who he's like. He's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on a rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What is the distinction between the wise man and the foolish man? Whoever hears and does is wise. Hears and does what? What Jesus says. Well, what's another word for that? Teaching. What's another word for that? Doctrine. So Jesus has already told us in Matthew 7:21 that there's going to be individuals who will claim that he is their Lord, but because they weren't following him, he will say, I never knew you. Following him must imply lockstep with the stuff that he says. And then he says, in fact, I'll tell you, this is the distinguishing mark between wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom is hearing God's word and doing it. Foolishness is hearing God's word and refusing to do it. And notice that Jesus hung all of the emphasis in each of those examples, wise and foolish men. Whoever hears these words of mine, these words of mine. And so when Jesus spoke with authority, whose words was he speaking? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Isn't there doctrine involved with this? See, what I'm trying to figure out is how could we de-emphasize doctrine when Jesus emphasizes it all throughout his ministry, not to the point of obedience so that I can earn my spot in heaven, right? By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, so even though I do the things that I should do in obeying God, I'm not doing them because I'm trying to get myself into heaven. I'm doing them because that's the natural response of someone who's convicted that Jesus is the Lord, that God is my Father. And so what else would I do besides do what he says? And Jesus says that makes all the difference. See, we're talking about heaven and hell stuff here. Doctrine is a big deal. And oh, by the way, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah 10:23. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So God has revealed himself and his will for you and for me, and he's commanded that we proclaim this message to other people, this information about him. And doctrine is clearly important to God because that's what we're teaching people. We're helping them to know. And he says that this doctrine is a doctrine that is sound doctrine. In other words, it is a healthy teaching. That extended introduction brings us back to 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. And from this text, I want us to identify four reasons why sound doctrine is a big deal. Now, I think we've emphasized that God clearly thinks that doctrine is necessary. Otherwise, why did he go to all the trouble, so to speak? I know God doesn't expend energy. His energy is not finite like ours is. But why did God, you know, go through the effort of revealing his will over 1,500 to 1,600 years using, you know, 40-some-odd different writers from a variety of backgrounds to produce for us what we now have in the Bible, the 66 books, the, 31,102 verses, 8,889 chapters that we have in Scripture? Why has God done all of this if it actually doesn't matter? Well, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, we'll use this text as a springboard. He gives us four reasons why doctrine's a big deal. And here's the first one. Doctrine's a big deal because we have to beware of falsehood. And we've got to learn how to ascertain the truth. We have to beware of falsehood. Here's why I begin with this, because Paul does in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Any different doctrine. Okay, so there's such a thing as a different doctrine, which implies that there was already some standardized doctrine, some standard system of teaching that was considered healthy, that was considered right and good. At the very least, it was the doctrine that Timothy had received from Paul himself. And here he says, listen, you got to focus on what other people are saying and warn them not to teach anything else. When some people hear preachers say stuff like this, I think they roll their eyes because maybe there was a time when we talked about false teachers to the point that we began to be a little bit wary of anyone who came to us and said something that sounded a little different than the way our preacher always said it, you know? There was a time we would say, what was that translation he said he was using? You know, and we'd look it up. Oh, I don't know if that's a sound translation or not. We've sound translation. You know, it's a translation, right? I need help because I can't read the Greek all by myself. So I need somebody to translate it for me. All right, so we've got to beware of falsehood. And I just want to impress upon all of you that there is such a thing as false teaching. And that there really are people whom Satan is using to try and lull you to a spiritual stupor and draw you away from truth. John says in 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Okay, so what's the standard? How do I know if somebody's a false teacher? Well, we're going to look a little bit more at the specific message of doctrine, but according to what John says here in 1 John 4, 1, he says, you got to make sure it's from God. Where's it coming from? Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, 25, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among them. Sowed weeds. You know how much trouble it is, some of you do, how much trouble it is to get the weeds out of your flower beds or garden. I do too, but only because I can look at all the weeds that are in my flower beds right now, and I can think, man, that must be hard to get all that out of there. Jesus says that can happen in the kingdom. You got the pure seed that's been planted, but somebody comes in and they're sprinkling weeds in there, and that stuff's no good. That's not going to produce like we want it to. That's not what you want. In Acts 20, verse 29, Paul prays with the Ephesian elders, and he tells them, listen, fierce wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. Listen to what John says. John's the apostle of love, right? 2 John verses 9 and 10, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John, that seems kind of narrow, right? Yeah, but so you have to beware falsehood. That stuff will ruin your spiritual life. it will lead you down the path that resulted in these people, I think, that Jesus hypothetically spoke of in Matthew 7:21. They called him Lord, but Jesus didn't know them. And they said, Lord, we did all this stuff for you. And he said, yeah, but you didn't really follow me. And so I don't know who you are. False teaching is dangerous. It's bad. I want to make sure that what I'm learning, teaching, living is the truth. And that's why sound doctrine is a big deal. Number two, sound doctrine matters because faith is based on a specific message. Somebody says, I just want to have faith. I just want to have faith in Jesus. Yeah, but where did your faith come from? I'd give you the biblical answer. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing God's word. So is there doctrine involved in faith? There's got to be. There's got to be. To the point that Paul would use as a summation term throughout his epistles, this idea. He wouldn't just call it faith, he'd call it the faith. And Jude corroborates that in verse 3 when he says, you got to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a system of teaching. This is basically the lump sum of what sound doctrine or healthy teaching actually is. And it's so intertwined with faith that it's called the faith. And when I take the faith and I allow it to come into my heart, that becomes my faith, and I'm convicted of that. I'm standing on God's word as I proceed to act in a faithful way. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:3, you got to charge these people not to teach anything different. So we're dealing then with something that is specific, something that matters. How do I identify this specific message? How do I know truth when I hear it? Well, what's the source? Is it from God or is it from men? Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, verse 9, quoting from Isaiah. And then we could say, well, who or what is the focus of the teaching? Is it about God or is it about somebody else? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this about this doctrine, this teaching. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I know at 5:45 you're studying Romans on Wednesday nights. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the message, the good news about Jesus is the message of salvation, the power for salvation to everybody who believes, whether they're Jew or Greek. You see, there's some pretty powerful, there's some potential for great power within the message of the Word of God. What's its source? Is it from God or from men? Who or what is the focus? Is it about God or is it about someone or something else? And then what's its goal? Does what you're hearing transform you or does it inflate you? You might say, that's kind of a weird question. Why would you use that as a litmus test for doctrine or teaching? I turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 3, Paul says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, then that guy, the guy who teaches something else, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, easy for me to say, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Why would somebody teach something that's false? Well, maybe they're ignorant of the truth themselves. That is to say, maybe they don't really know. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe there's something personal that's preventing them from acquiescing to what they know is right and good. Maybe it's family history. Maybe it's peer pressure. Maybe it's just downright stubbornness and pride. Maybe there's some degree of gain for themselves or for their family, monetary or social. You know, other people sort of think a lot of them, and if they were to depart from what they've been teaching or practicing or doing, then that would be a problem for their reputation. By contrast to the people that Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy 6, he says this in Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. See, what's the focus of this teaching? It's about transformation. It's about helping me, an imperfect human being, to be transformed by the power of the gospel, and we know the gospel teaches us by the blood of Jesus, into someone whom the Lord will cleanse, forgive, and accept as his own. And Paul says in Titus 2 verse 11 that it's the grace of God that has taught me about how to deny some things so that I can live in certain ways. It's by God's grace that we even have doctrine at all. You see how absurd, frankly unbiblical it is to pit grace and doctrine against one another? To pit love and doctrine against one another? Because it is an outpouring of the love of God, and it's by the grace of God that we have the Word of God. And by emphasizing doctrine, we're not saying that doctrine is more powerful than the blood of Christ. What we're saying is that I don't know anything about the power of the blood of Christ without the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. See, your faith is based on a specific message. And then number three, I guess I got ahead of myself. I've gone to preaching. Well, I'm supposed to. Sound doctrine matters because it'll change your life. It'll change your life. According to 1 Timothy 1, verses 4 and 5, look at the ways that healthy teaching will change your life. Charge certain persons, he said in verse 3, not to teach anything different, nor, 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The stewardship from God. The ESV has a footnote that says the good order from God. That is to say, certain translations will say the godly edification, New King James. God's plan, the Christian Standard Bible. The administration of God, the New American Standard Bible. God's redemptive plan, the New English translation. This phrase seems to contrast proper gospel-oriented ministry with the doctrinal mismanagement of the false teachers. Here are people who weren't stewarding God's will in the way that they should. And so Paul says about those people that they're promoting speculations instead of the stewardship that is from God by faith. Then he says this in verse 5, the aim of our charge. Notice that I think the word "our" is meant to be emphasized here because this is what they do, but the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice he doesn't say our goal in teaching and preaching is so that we can create a bunch of people who can recite a bunch of facts about God. He doesn't say that. Our goal is so we can produce a bunch of Christians who have memorized 100 verses of Scripture. He doesn't say that. What he does say is our goal is love, issuing from a pure heart and a sincere faith. What are you talking about? A change in your life. Not just in what you know, but in who you are. That's the purpose of doctrine. To change you from the inside out, to be the person that God wants you to be. You can't have a relationship with God without His Word, without His doctrine, without His teaching. Healthy teaching leads to love. Healthy teaching builds up and firms up our faith. Verse 4 contrasts the false teachers who promote speculations rather than stewardship from God by faith. By contrast, Paul says our teaching will build up and firm up your faith. And then healthy teaching is aimed at character formation, transformation, because what we believe affects what we do. In Acts chapter 2, the very first Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, and what you read in the following verses through the end of the chapter is what that did for them. What that did, we could even say, through them. It made a difference in who they were and the way that they lived, because sound doctrine will change your life. When you read the Hall of the Faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, by and large, you're not reading so much about what those people believed as you are reading about how they lived. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What does that say about Abel's view of God's will? By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house, Hebrews 11, verse 7. What does that tell you about the kind of man that Noah was? See, doctrine changes you. It leads you to action. Sound doctrine matters, because doctrine will change your life. And finally, doctrine matters because the gospel is really a sacred trust. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They've swerved from these. They've wandered away. By contrast, back up to verse 3, Timothy, you charge these people not to teach anything else. So Jude verse 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith. Revelation 22 verses 19 says, don't add to or take from this message that is written in this book. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is committed to your trust. And so it's no wonder that to Timothy we would have statements like the ones in 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 16, when Paul says, until I come, I want you to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for in so doing you will save yourself and the people who hear you. We've been entrusted with this message. We used to sing a song called Into Our Hands, the Gospel is Given. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with it? And are we going to ensure that that baton, so to speak, of truth continues to be passed, not just down to future generations, but around to others who are a part of our generation? It's not uncommon to hear questions like these. Well, is that a salvation issue? Well, God didn't really say not to do that. I just don't understand why that's such a big deal. Listen, I appreciate the questions, and I think good discussion has come from questions like those, but I wonder, are those the right questions? Are we asking the right questions? Well, God didn't say not to. Yeah, maybe that's true, but did He tell you what to do? Well, is that a salvation issue? I'd kind of like to know what we mean by that, and who among us is really in a position where you can draw those kinds of lines? You know what I'm saying? Who can say, well, that is a salvation issue, but that isn't? Now, we can debate about stuff, sure. You can give your best guess, but here's what I'm saying. As a method of interpreting Scripture, that's not a good one, because the way that I live demonstrates the way I interpret Scripture and think about what God has said. So you got a guy like Abel, and he's not trying to find some loophole somewhere when it comes to the right kind of sacrifice. He offers to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Go back and read Genesis chapter 4. When God addresses Cain, who's in the corner pouting after he killed his brother, God says, Cain, don't you know? If you would have done right, I would have accepted you. Yeah, but is that a salvation? Is that a big deal? I mean, at least I'm bringing a sacrifice. When God specifies, that pretty well singles it out, doesn't it? God doesn't have to say, do this, but not that, 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 or the other. He says, this is what I want. I want you to do this. Let's make sure that we're not looking for loopholes in Scripture. And see, I think the biggest issue behind our question of the evening is really this one. Too often we view the Bible and doctrine itself as just a big bunch of rules that are burdensome to us. It's kind of like trying to sift through the tax code. I don't understand even what these words mean. How am I supposed to live this? But when I view the Bible as, if you will, God's love letter to me, and God is saying, here's how you, as an imperfect human being, can not only come to know who I am, but one day can come to live with me. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. So it's not about trying to find a loophole. It's not about how much can I get by with. It's not about what God didn't say. Instead, it's, well, here's what God's book says. And this is how God has revealed his heart to me. And in reading this and understanding it and living by it, I'm entering into this process, granted, a continued process of sanctification, where God is cleansing me and making me holy. And through his word, I'm observing the glory of God. If we can borrow from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, with an unveiled face, taking me from glory to glory. Don't view God's book as a book of rules. Doctrine matters. And it matters because this is the only way that you can come to know God and that one day you'll live with God. So are you following the book? See, in light of all this, you understand the question now. It's not about being legalistic. It's not about, are you good enough? Nobody in this room is good enough, especially me. It's about, am I using this as a guide, as a map, to take me to my Father who loves me, entrusting my soul to the plan and the will of God, knowing that God has a plan that is powerful enough to save anybody. Jew first, and also to the Greek. How about you? Will you respond to his message and draw nearer to him, knowing that in return he will draw near to you? Will you cleanse your hands of sin and purify your hearts of any form of double-mindedness? If we can help you this evening, we'd be honored to do so while we stand and sing.